reading through, I don't know if you feel that same kind of movement, but John chapter 5 has its own narrative that develops. John chapter 6, we move on, as we know, 6 months after the end of 5, but it has its own story that completely develops everything kind of building up to the closing statement, which we're not going to get to today, but it all hints to is that when Jesus boldly states, I am the bread of life, and then there's a whole discourse that comes after that, the miracle and everything else builds to it. And so last week we looked at this initial crowd, we called it selfish seekers, and this morning we're going to see the shallow seekers as they chase down Jesus to continue this dialogue, continue their pursuit of what they want. I was kind of doing an introduction, and I was thinking about this idea of being shallow. I don't know if you've ever looked at one of those pictures that on the surface shows one thing, but if you look closely enough, you can see the deeper picture, and it's often just the most astute observers that can perceive that distinction. And just so you know, so there's no suspense, I am not one of those astute observers. I remember as a teen, people always showed this picture, and apparently it was an outline of like an old witch lady is what I called it. And but if you looked at it in a different way, there was a young woman with flowing hair. And I remember looking at that picture, and I could not see nothing but an old witch lady. That's all I saw. Every time I looked at it, and my friends are like, you can't see this. Can't you see the young lady with the flowing hair? And so they spent about an hour and a half trying to show me how to see the young lady with the flowing hair, and then all I could see was the young lady with the flowing hair, and I couldn't see the old witch lady again. And apparently, if you're able to see things right and have decent perspective, you can see both of them and switch back and forth. I never gained that. If you showed me that picture today, I don't know. Maybe I'll see a young lady, maybe I'll see an old witch lady. Either way, one or the other, I'm not seeing both. I still remember my kids got from the library one of those. So instead of just one picture, now they have a book full of these type of pictures, which is just torture to people like me. And so my kids wanted me to look at it, and after a while, you feel like you're losing your mind. And so I said, I'm done. And they asked the question, don't you see it, Dad? No, I don't. And now I have a headache. And then I remember, and it's been a few years, but I'm pretty sure it was Aniston because she has the ability to see things. She says, why can't you see it? It's so easy to see it. Yeah. Thank you. Your dad's a dunce. I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. Thinking about all those shallow art observers, I think whenever you see a movie or read about people in an art gallery, right, and they stand in front of a picture and they're talking about what the deeper meaning of the picture is, and I have a dread for that. I mean, even kid pictures, I can't perceive the two pictures there. I can just imagine myself at a modern art gallery and people ask me, what do you see? And I'm positive I would miss by a mile the true meaning of the artist. And I'm sure that if I put some effort into it, which I don't, I could see the reality of the picture. I could see the truth that's represented. But because if you want to actually see and articulate and not sound like me, it requires us to think, to process beyond the initial glance. And that's what we're looking at. Christ is going to be moving this audience to say, stop being so shallow. Stop just looking at the surface. You've got to see beyond there. Because if you want to grasp the real significance of something, it's going to take training. And I'm kind of tying into the idea of art right here. It's going to take teaching. It's going to take effort. It takes desire to perceive what is in front of us. And it's going to require us to kind of transition or move away from the surface to actually connect to what is the deep and real truth. And that's what we're going to be talking about. Every point this morning is going to deal with this idea of transition, because this whole segment of John 6 is movement. It's movement physically, it's movement in his teaching, carrying him to this point of saying, I am the bread of life, because this is an audience that replicates us so often, that is shallow, that is refusing to see beyond the surface, even when they're basically dragged there and told bluntly, what's there. So the crowds following Jesus are like I am with art. They're shallow observers. They're casually looking, but they're not getting the point of what Jesus is saying. They're shallow seekers, and as I mentioned, they need to move. They need a transition away from the surface so they can grasp the deep and eternal truth about Jesus. And so that is where we're going to be this morning, looking at that transition and what's taught there. Now, we find in this narrative, and this is the story that's unfolding in chapter 6, many of the gospel accounts record it. We're going to look at some of those. Mark and Matthew give different insight on the sea, some different ideas, different miracles that take place. It's actually 16 through 21. The miracle on the lake is chock full of miracles. Actually, not just one miracle, but really four. But we're going to move from teaching on the hillside to 20,000 to Jesus moving to a synagogue in Capernaum, his home base, and teaching a whole heap smaller group of people. He's going to move shallow seekers from a miracle of physical food to understanding that he is himself the true bread come from heaven, and that eternal life is found only by trusting in him. And so we're going to begin our shift now, our movement, back to the western side of the Sea of Galilee with what is a miraculous transition, verses 16 through 21. And it says this, and when even was come, when it was now dark, it's in the second watch, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And they had expected to meet him in Bethsaida, and they have moved on. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, which is 3 to 3.5 miles, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship. And they were afraid, which makes sense. If you're rowing the boat against the wind and somebody comes walking on water, it's going to blow your mind. A lot of skeptics say that he was walking along the shoreline, that they were rowing along the shoreline. It makes no sense at all. One, they wouldn't have been 3.5 miles across to where they're going. And two, these are seasoned fishermen, at least a chunk of them were, and they're not going to be thrown off because someone's walking on the shore there. He comes, and they're afraid. He says, he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went, which is another miracle that John records. John records Jesus walking, and what would almost seem to be a bigger miracle, breaking space and time and distance, because they move another 1.5 miles immediately. Not in a fast form, not that they rowed faster, the wind does die down, but literally he steps in the boat, and it says immediately for a reason, it's where it needs to be. John 6:15 is the context. We ended that with that verse last week, and we find that Jesus has removed himself from the crowd. So on that eastern shore, he's done the miracle, and what we understand is he's standing before a horde of 20,000 people that want to make him an earthly king. And so he's going to remove himself and go pray by himself in the hills, but he doesn't leave until he sends the disciples back over the lake in the boat they had arrived in, and he dismisses the crowd. He doesn't just fade off, hey, disciples, go, and he disappears in the hills. He actually, and we get this from the other accounts, he sends them away, and he dismisses the crowd. Mark 6:45 gives us some of those details, but says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd, which gives us a little bit of a context of what John is saying. Because John is telling us where the final destination was, Capernaum, but there's two times that are sent there. When the day was done, Jesus sent them to Bethsaida, and they were to wait from there for a specified time, and then they're moving on. And that he dismissed the crowd. The crowd's just not standing there waiting for him to come back. He sent them off. And so that makes more sense when we get to the next morning, what they're thinking. But Jesus wants the 12 disciples to get away from the fickle fervor of the crowd. He wants them away from the emotions of the moment. And so he sends them to Bethsaida, no doubt with instructions that if he did not meet them there by a certain time, they were to continue on to Capernaum, which is what John is communicating to us. He's not with them. It's time for them to go to Capernaum. He, of course, as we know, doesn't connect with them there. And so they've been rowing in what would at least be a prevailing wind coming off there to get to Capernaum. They're 2/3 of the way when Jesus comes walking on the water to them. And even some of the measurements, that's why 3 to 3.5 miles is what they think. I think it's about 5 miles across. And so that's the point where they are at. And no doubt the disciples have gotten excited as people seem to recognize Jesus as king. You're following the Messiah, and now a group of 20,000 people is wanting to make him king. They're seeing him, supposedly. It looks like the people are giving Jesus the accolades they know he deserves. But it's important as we see this to recognize that Jesus is not seeking the accolades of humanity. That's not what he's about. And that's one of the struggles of our church today. We are so consumed with getting a pat on the back from our world about how good we are, how social gospel we are, that we chase after things that Christ never chased after. He's not after the accolades of humanity. He doesn't want them caught up in this fake fervor. No doubt they're disappointed to have to leave. The Greek in Mark is not, he said, hey, why don't you head on over to Capernaum? It is, he said, get out of here and go to Capernaum. He forced them to go. It wasn't just a casual request. He almost grabbed their arm and put them in the boat and said, start rowing. They're compelled to go. He forced them to leave. And no doubt they were discouraged when they left Bethsaida, because Mark tells us they hit Bethsaida first, and then probably waited a while, because by the time we encounter John, we're in a next watch. We're later on in the evening, and they're moving out, and I'm sure they're disappointed that he wasn't with them. They're now had an amazing day, an unbelievable day. Get a feel again. Don't lose sight of 20,000 people, and there's no amplification. This is no huge theater. This is no huge stadium, but instead he's on the hillside. He's speaking to them. They feed them all. And now they're just leaving, just like you're slinking out the back. You're not even enjoying, quote unquote, the victory. But Jesus does not leave his true followers wallowing in uncertainty about him or what is happening. He instead comes to them in the early morning hours. That's where we're at. So we're leaving at dusk is when all this starts to happen. We're feeding people. It's getting dark. He sends the disciples away. They wait in Bethsaida. Now we're at the early morning. We're coming into that getting close to 6 o'clock in the morning as the light would come up. And he comes to them, leaving no doubt that he is the Messiah, that he is God. And within this straightforward accounting by John, we're going to see four different miracles that take place. But I want us to grasp this. He does these miracles with the 12. When the crowd asks him how you got here, he doesn't answer them. He does not tell them at all. Well, I walked on water, jumped in a boat, and immediately got to shore, stopped the wind. Peter walked, he sunk, but you know what? I was there to get. He says none of that. None of those details which the crowd would have gobbled up. They were looking for these displays. Everything he did in this moment on the lake was for his true disciples. And what does he do? Not all of which is recorded in John. John records the first and the fourth miracle. Jesus walks on water. I don't know about you, but I haven't seen anyone walking on a lake without it being some kind of fake trick. Peter, in this instance, walks on water for a bit of time before he sinks in, but he also breaks the laws of nature. Mark and Matthew record that Jesus calmed the wind. He told the wind to stop. Again, showing his control over nature. And then John records that fourth one, the boat immediately is at shore. And it's a mile and a half from shore when Jesus stepped into it. And those distances are important. And the furlough that's listed in or translated here is not the same as what we would see today, a different set of measurements, but it's two-thirds of the way over. There's some commentators, some critics, they say that when Jesus stepped in the boat, they say the disciples rowed so fast that they got to shore before he could step into the boat, which just is ridiculous when you think about it, because Peter got out and sunk, and I'm sure they stopped rowing at that point, and they didn't just do a mile and a half so quick before he could step in. I just want you to see that people will try to undermine the miracles that Christ does, but there are four very distinct miracles. Because his true disciples left the western shore of the Sea of Galilee with some doubts, with some misunderstandings, sent off without him able to explain everything. They'd watched the crowd build. They've been part of the crowd building. Remember what they're coming from. They just had a very successful time of ministry, two by two, in Galilee. The intense fervor, the intense following that came from that was partly built by what they had accomplished, what Jesus had sent them out to do. They were on the eastern shore to get away from Herod Antipas because he is worked up because of what they've done with their ministry. So a crowd is built. And then they realized that Jesus was dismissing that crowd, seems like it's the opposite of what we're building to. We just spent time walking around two by two, teaching and doing miracles, and you've been doing miracles, and you're well known in Galilee, and there's 20,000 people that are willing to do anything. They're willing to follow you. And then right at the end of that, Jesus feeds them all, and the next move is to dismiss the crowd and to dismiss them and send them off. And then they begin transitioning over the lake without Jesus in the boat, no doubt feeling isolated and unsure. They needed to see Jesus. They needed to grasp his purpose and know that it was far beyond the earthly goals of a large crowd. His purpose was far beyond a temporal reign, and that he was the ruler of much more than a mundane politics of that day. That his goal was bigger than the king in that moment. Something that I think would be healthy for us as a church to realize. That our Lord and Savior's goal is bigger than American politics. It's bigger than any politics. Doesn't make those politics unimportant, but as a believer, to wrap your mind around the fact that his purpose and his reign and his kingdom is much bigger than what the world is doing today. It's much bigger than the rally that just took place, so to speak, with 20,000 people. And he did show them that, right? Defying the properties of nature, he walked on water. Then he let Peter walk on water. He stopped the wind and then broke every barrier of distance and time and had the boat be at the shoreline when he chose it to be. And get in your mind, because we see fast-moving objects, right? We have cars that can go, well, I'm not going to share how fast mine goes, but whatever however fast your car can go, right? We can get somewhere quick. And so we think that the boat just got this huge motor, zipped along, and the disciples' stomachs flipped over because it took off. That's not what happened. He stepped in the boat a mile and a half from shore, and then the boat was immediately at shore. There was no movement of time and space. It just changed. And that part of the miracle that oftentimes is overlooked is shocking, because there is no doubt it's God. What is the result? And John doesn't record it because that's not the purpose that John has, is what they worshiped. Mark 14:33 says, they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They no doubt had gotten caught up in the emotions of the day and needed to connect and see the Savior of the world and to understand who he was and what he had come to accomplish. They needed guidance in responding as his true disciples. And as I've hinted at, we need the same guidance today. As his true disciples, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you put your faith and trust for forgiveness of sin, you are his true disciple, but we need guidance. But the question is, are we seeking that guidance from where we should be seeking it? Are we lifting our eyes to truly see our Savior and engage with his eternal purpose instead of the purpose propagated by the world? Are we true disciples diligently working in his kingdom? Because our perspective and our energy and our focus does need to be evaluated. And again, this is not to cast a conflict. It is to cast a priority question. Where is our end goal? Where do we see salvation? Jesus moved the disciples with a miraculous transition, multiple miracles so they can know that he was the Messiah, come to fulfill God's purpose and not man's, and to prepare them for the teaching and response to come. Because he's going to focus the crowds on who he is, to have them see that he is the bread of life. If you go back to chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman, he is the living water, an illustration that she doesn't get right away but ultimately does. Here in chapter 6, he's saying, "I am the bread of life." And this crowd is going to respond negatively. John 16:60 says that when many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And that's not a question like, who can listen to it? It's like, we're not going to listen to it. We're not paying attention to this anymore. This response will be to Jesus' detailed teaching in Capernaum to a smaller portion of this same crowd, people that saw him provide food for 20,000. But these people need to get to Capernaum. from the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which brings us to a seeking transition. So we have the disciples in Christ in Capernaum. They've gone to Bethsaida. They've now met Christ in the middle of the lake. They've ended up in Capernaum. He has encouraged his true disciples. We have worship at the end of that. Truly, you are the Son of God. It's going to be a necessary boost and connection for them because they're about to end this chapter, this narrative, this movement. By the time we finish this, most of the disciples, most of these followers are gone. So that fake fervor that came is going to dissipate. But we find now this seeking people, this transition. How are they going to get from the countryside and a portion of them over to Capernaum? And so we look and it says the day following, so that morning. So Jesus and disciples are in Capernaum, maybe catching breakfast, whatever they did in the morning. These other people are there. And then when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but the disciples were gone away. And then they get this little aside. It says, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias, nigh unto the place where they had eaten bread. After that, the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, so now they know he's not in this region, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? When did you get here? And really, how did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily. And every time you see verily, verily, or truly, truly, understand he is emphasizing. He is saying, pay attention. Of a truth, he's locking into a fact. And so whenever you encounter that in your scripture reading, know that this is an opportunity to say, wake up, pay attention. I'm giving an even more in-depth fact. He says, really, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. He condemns them. He reprimands them. He answers no question, but cuts to the core of who they are. See, the next day, it becomes obvious to the crowd, at least a portion of the crowd. 20,000 people did not get in boats and go all the way across the Sea of Galilee. Some are going home. Some are continuing their journey to make it to Passover. There's a portion of this crowd that's saying, hey, we're going to chase down this guy that fed us. And they know that Jesus is no longer there. They know that he came in one boat because they walked around the lake. So they're walking around. They come to meet Jesus and the disciples. They know all day long, one boat right there. They watch the disciples get in the boat, and they watch Jesus dismiss them. So they know the boat's gone. Jesus is no longer here. And then they turn, and there's a whole bunch of boats that came from Tiberias. And there's a bunch of speculation. I think that the most likely is these are opportunity-minded boat owners, knowing a crowd is gathered. And like taxi drivers lined up at the airport, they're there to make a buck. I commend them. I think I'd been a boat owner from Tiberias at that moment, coming to pick up the crowds. Because they know 20,000 people doesn't move around a lake and nobody know about it. And so they know there's going to be a certain point of people there that need transportation. And so they head to Capernaum. Why? Because through this whole time, Jesus' ministry has been based out of Capernaum. His home base in Galilee is Capernaum. And so they know where's the best place to find him? Go back to his home base. And they come looking for Jesus, but they come looking based strictly on physical reasons. And they find him there and ask, how did you get here? To which he answers with a character-exposing response. Not his character, but theirs. You seek me. You look for me. Not because you saw miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He basically said, you haven't thought at all about the spiritual significance of the miracle. You've only seen the physical. A commentator from centuries ago, Lang, notes this. He said, instead of seeing in the bread the sign, instead of eating the bread and seeing the spiritual significance, they had seen in the sign only the bread. As God dealt with them with eternal matters, as he engaged with them, doing a miracle that was supposed to drive them to see in him, which they see at the surface to make him king, but ultimately all they saw was physical supply. They saw the handout. They saw the money. The audience had missed the eternal truth in pursuit of base materialism. They're shallow and seek him only for their purpose. They seek him to gain in this life alone. Now, that's a pretty bold statement, right? These people got up, floated across the lake in boats they hired to find Jesus. Their purpose was to find Jesus. What do they end up doing? They find him and they say, "How did you get here?" And he says, "You're terribly base, materialistic people. You're horrific." And now we know they're in Capernaum, they're in the town. We know at some point this whole dialogue lands in the synagogue. Verse 59 tells us Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. As he moves into the "I am the bread of life," it takes place in a synagogue setting. And it makes sense that that transition would fall somewhere between 26 and 27. They find Jesus. This is the audience, the main audience. They find him. "How did you get here?" He says, "You're base, materialistic people," and then ends up moving to the synagogue where a chunk of these people enter now for what's going to unfold next. Because before he moves to telling them that he is the bread of life, we have watched him physically and miraculously transition location. We've watched this group move from the countryside in 20,000 to now we're sitting in a synagogue that holds, I'm going to be guessing, a couple hundred at most. So we've seen the crowd dwindle drastically. These are the ones that are focused on finding Jesus for their reason. And what we're going to see is that in the next verses, 37 through 34, we're going to see a teaching transition. This is going to set up him saying to them bluntly, "I am the bread of life." They're going to miss it all the way through. So if you look at 27, so imagine 26 is this reprimand, kind of awkward statement. And then there's movement. There's physical movement again into the synagogue. And now Jesus begins teaching. And we're going to see that this teaching that he's going to do is going to be very conducive to response-oriented teaching. So we're used to being in church. And in our culture, I talk, you listen. Rarely are you saying anything back to me that I'm responding to. In different cultures, there, you're in church and people respond back. I remember teaching, years ago taught biblical hermeneutics, which is a big word for saying biblical interpretation. And I had people from a different culture and they talked back in class, not disrespectfully, but just kind of threw it out. And it took me a second, poor old white boy, Dutch background. I'm not used to people speaking back. I mean, Dutch people just sit there with their wooden shoes doing nothing, you know, so I'm getting some dialogue back now. I loved it. It's the best class I've ever taught in my life. Four of them, all planning on being preachers. None of them young. I'm younger than they are, and we're just having the greatest time in class. There was about 12 or 13, and I can tell you this, the other 8 or 9 people were blown away. Like, they just sat there like bumps on a log. They never talk. But there was a dialogue, and they were sharing with me about church culture for them, and they said when someone's preaching, and I'm not asking you to do this because I'm still Dutch, and it'll still throw me off, but they said they talk. They dialogue. They engage, and so the sermon moves a little bit by who's there. That is the scenario we're about to encounter. In the synagogue, there's a respect for the word, and there would be a reading of the word, but there's dialogue taking place. So the crowd, though, their questions they're going to ask are going to be wicked and disrespectful. The fact that they're asking questions is not. This is the environment that we're in, a responsive environment. One is teaching, but it's not just a monologue. So here we are in 27. We've moved into the synagogue, and Jesus says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed, approved, stamped as right. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And here in their response, they deal with work salvation, and then they deal with an attitude that I think permeates today with it's going to God and saying, "Prove yourself." And God doesn't need to prove himself to anybody, no matter how much you think he owes you proof. But they're first going to start off with, what do we do? How do we gain this? And then Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee?" They understood exactly what he was saying, that he is the one sent by the Father they need to believe in. And they said, okay, good, prove yourself. that we believe in you. What doest thou work? What are you going to do? And then they give an illustration. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, they're saying, Moses led us out. Moses, remember Deuteronomy, that whole prediction about a prophet to come? Moses fed us with food from heaven. This is all a slight to the whole miracle that he's done, because that was food from earth, barley loaves and fish. And then it says this, then Jesus said unto them, and there's those important things, verily, verily. In other words, he's about to reprimand them again. I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. In other words, Moses didn't bring the bread. And it's not bread from heaven. He says, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now we're in this responsive setting. And we're going to go back and forth here. And we're going to kind of walk through this. But as they're doing these responses, we find him telling them to focus on eternity and in reality, focus on him. He is moving the teaching. I don't know what he taught to them yesterday. He taught them for a whole day. And then he did a miracle to feed them. But he is now, as he's in Capernaum, as he's in the synagogue, he is transitioning. He is moving to, I am the bread of life, that bold statement. And this whole teaching that takes place here is moving them to that point. And he says, don't do the work for food that perishes, work basically for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And then he makes it clear, God the Father has stamped his approval on the gift of life from the Son. He's making clear, you're chasing food, and you should be pursuing the gift of God that has been approved by God the Father and is me. They miss that point completely. And what do? They ask what work they need to accomplish to warrant this eternal life bread, this bread that never ends, because they're still very physical. They're very temporally minded, right? Their attention remains on themselves and what they can do to gain access or to gain life. This is a group of people zeroed in on themselves. What do I do to earn eternity? How do I gain this? Which should cause us to pause and ask ourselves, what are we working towards? And I think that question broadens out, right? In a group this size, there's possibly people that think they're working for eternity, that they're gaining eternity by what they do. In a group this size, there's a host of people here that are working for the bread that perishes and definitely not the bread that lasts for eternal life. They're very temporally minded. And Jesus has confronted them. He says, focus on eternity. Focus on me. Their response is, how do we get it? How do we earn it? How do we make God owe us something? What is the task that you are going to give us? Jesus quickly responds and he tells them that the correct action is faith. We're dealing with this idea of work. And he says, the only thing God is asking, and not an only thing, like all you have to do is, but he says, no, you need to shift your idea and your thought. You're not gaining anything. He says, the correct action is faith. True salvation, as John MacArthur notes, is not by works. We know that. We don't work for salvation. So Jesus answered their question by noting that the only work acceptable to God is to believe in him whom he has sent. And I want us to get the idea of what he's doing. There they sit saying, how do we earn earthly eternal bread? Because that's where they're at. They're talking about living bread, but they're not understanding what it means to have living bread. And he says, you don't do works. What God has called you to do is believe in him who he has sent. He clearly states, believe and you will have eternal life. And it's an answer that rings true today, no matter to whom the question is asked. That's never changed. How do you have eternal bread? How do you have life, eternal life? You must believe in him who is sent by the Father. Yet sadly, this group responded like so many do and have done, asking a question, and as a writer from centuries ago said, a wicked question. Because they understood that Jesus was saying, believe in me. He's not stuttering. This is not a crowd that's like, I don't know what he's talking about. They know exactly what he's talking about. He's saying, you don't work, you don't earn. And remember, this is a group of people who are God's chosen people. These are the Israelites. And they're sitting there and he says, you and yourself, you don't have that, what it takes. You're to believe in me. Remember, they acknowledged in a very superficial way that he's the promised prophet. He was God. And he said, believe in me. I am that prophet predicted by Moses. I am God's plan for all eternity. I am God. And their immediate take was, what are you going to prove it? Or what are you going to do to prove this? And I just want you to pause a second and think about how our world interacts with this. Because they answer the same way. This is the arrogance we see perpetuated. It may not be in these exact same words, but this is what they say. Prove it. Prove it. God needs to prove himself. If you go to the, and I use quotes, the deep thinkers. So what if you go to college and study psychology or philosophy, you're going to read these deep thinkers. I say it with sarcasm because they are so fixed on proving there is no God, their writing ends up becoming ridiculous if you read it in light of truth. They make these bold statements. God must prove it. Prove it to us. Nothing's changed in centuries. Thousands of years. They give a little background. They go to their history. Remember, this is a Jewish mindset. He's teaching Jews in a synagogue. And they're saying, well, our forefathers ate bread from heaven. Basically saying Moses gave Israel heaven-sent bread for 40 years. Remember, they're all linking to what they know is in the law, what they know is in Deuteronomy, what they have already acknowledged yesterday about who he is, the promised prophet. And they're saying, look, if you're the prophet to come, if you're the better prophet, then do something to prove yourself. And by the way, that bulk feeding yesterday was just an appetizer to the feast that they expected the Messiah to bring. Because teaching in that day, the rabbis had started perpetuating this thought, and it started in the early first century as you read through it, the idea that when the Messiah came, he would bring down bread from heaven that they would physically eat like the manna was eaten for 40 years. Shallowness permeated the thinking about the promised Messiah, much as it does today. And it doesn't take a lot of connection to recognize there's a host of preaching in churches, again, quotes, that perpetuate this idea of the Messiah bringing down the health and wealth that we want, that this proves him. Your bank account proves God to you. And Jesus is saying, that's ridiculous. Your full belly, your prosperity, your luxury is proven by God giving that to you. It shows that God is real. And that's the same concept in a different way that was being packaged in the first century. And to this shallowness, this disregard for the obvious evidence of his deity, Jesus does not give more proof. He could have just said, I walked on water. You want to see me do it? I can walk on water again if you want me to. You want me to make the wind blow and make the wind stop blowing? You want me to move from this place to that place? As I mentioned before, he could jump tall buildings if he wanted to. He could have moved the synagogue into the lake and let it float there. He could have done whatever he wanted, but he doesn't bring more proof because unbelief is never satisfied no matter how much evidence it gets. It never is satisfied. Unbelievers will never have enough evidence. And instead, to this twisted logic and actually twisted history, he brings corrective and directive teaching. He is going to correct their history because they don't understand their history, actually. They're crediting Moses with things that Moses never did. He was just the instrument of God. And it's directive in that he's setting himself up to say, I am the bread of life. And he's going to continue from that. And we're going to see that next week. And he's going to teach that in depth, that at the end of which everyone's going to leave, want to go, except for the true disciples. He makes clear a couple things. One, Moses did not give the manna. It was God the Father. And John is economical with his words. He's not trying to build a whole history lesson here. And so it's just in one phrase. Moses didn't give you the bread. And then he switches and he says, but God the Father is going to give you the true bread from heaven. And what he's saying is this, and this is important, manna was not the eternal true bread from heaven. See, they're comparing manna, which came from heaven that they ate physically, that sustained them physically, with his miracle, which was barley loaves on earth that kept multiplying. And he makes sure they understand that the true bread from heaven is Jesus Christ. It's him. I'm the true bread that God the Father sent. The manna was a foreshadowing of that. But ultimately, the manna fed them physically. It sustained them physically. It didn't give eternal life. It was not the true bread from God. And then there's another statement. It's tucked in this word, life for the world. Manna was for Israel. They're right about that. Their forefathers, the Israelites, ate the manna in the wilderness, the bread of God, the bread from heaven. Jesus Christ gives life to the world. And maybe we don't pick up on this, but they most definitely picked up on that reprimand. Our forefathers ate manna in the wilderness. And he says, yeah, but the true bread of life is going to feed the world. It's for everyone. Yet to that teaching, they remain shallow. They miss the point. Now, if you remember the woman at the well, when Jesus shares about the living water, her first response stayed temporal. It stayed physical, right? She's like, well, I'd like to have that water. I'd love to have water and not have to come draw water. And then Jesus' next statement to her revealed her life and sin and revealed who he was. And even though she missed the idea of living water, she gets it in the end, and she ends up introducing her whole town to the truth that Jesus was the Savior of the world, which, by the way, Samaritans weren't an easy belief. This is the only town that shows belief. Later on in Christ's ministry, Samaritans reject him. And so we see in her a complete different response, but we do see a similarity, because when he's dealing with this idea of eternal bread, their response to Jesus' clear direction to seek eternal bread, seek him, was to ask to always have earthly bread. Come seek eternal bread. We'd really like to have earthly bread all the time. I'd really love to have bread every single day. The response that they give will then have Jesus state bluntly to them, I am the bread of life. And he's going to expand on it in such a way that by verse 66 we read, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walk with him. By the time he's done explaining eternal bread to them, their response is the exact opposite of chapter 4. Instead of the town saying, we believe you're the Savior of the world, we don't want to listen to him anymore. This is too hard for us to understand. But think about that for a moment. How often do we respond with a blatantly earthly request in the context of eternal direction? How often are we exactly like they are? Jesus Christ is teaching them. He has carried them with an... They get that he's told them to believe in him, right? Thus their response to him saying, prove yourself. And when he says, you have no idea about your history, you don't understand that it was God the Father that sent it, you don't understand that it wasn't even, that was not the true bread from heaven, but I'm the true bread from heaven, their response is just another blatant earthly request. Would love to have that never-ending earthly bread to eternal direction. And then we look at them, right, and we love to isolate these couple hundred people. Wow, those guys are really hard-headed, you know, and forget that we are equally hard-headed. Because we respond, oh, too often, with a blatant earthly request in the context of eternal direction. How often are we so locked in temporally that nothing eternal breaks into our mind? Nothing eternal breaks into our habits. Nothing eternal breaks into our work. Nothing eternal breaks into our hobbies. We just keep missing it. That's what they were doing. I'm the true bread of heaven is what he's going to say next from this response. The next verse, exactly what he's going to say. He's told them, believe in me, I'm the true bread. You're missing the point. You're shallow people. He couldn't be clearer. And they won't see it. They refuse. In light of eternal direction, all they can think about is earthly requests. The whole portion of this narrative, I hope you can see, is a transition. It's movement. It's moving from a massive gathering in the countryside to a religious gathering in the synagogue. It's moving in a miraculous way to encourage his true disciples in his purpose and not let them get lost up in the world's purpose, which the church today is just bogged down with the world's purpose. There are books being written about weaving the gospel to a worldly purpose, propagated by people that I used to like to read who have gotten off the deep end and never had enough integrity to correct themselves. Because we're consumed with the social gospel and we've lost sight of the gospel in that pursuit. We've made the world's agenda, and I'm not saying it's worldly, but the world's agenda, the temporal world, the purpose of our eternal God. We've lost sight of eternity. And so he has come to his disciples in that miraculous moment to keep them focused on that, moving shallow seekers towards a needed discussion, teaching so that they can see and hopefully believe on the true bread of heaven and not the temporal goods for which they perpetually work, moving them and us to hear him bluntly state that he is the bread of life, and it's that through him only that one can have eternal life, a reality that's going to drive many away as they reject the truth to chase their own lies. And kind of close out for us, how are we doing the same thing? There's people sitting here that I'm sure have rejected the truth of Jesus Christ and believed their own lies, and they've chased them down and they've gone about proving it. I think sadly too many of us as believers, we are caught up in this world, and though we know Christ is our Savior, we act like we don't. We're consumed with this world's agenda. We're caught up with what he can do for us. We're so consumed with the temporal that eternity cannot even break into our mind. We are hardened against it. And in this transitional teaching, when I say Jesus is taking the jackhammer to the hardness of their hearts, he's breaking it up. Do they like it? In the end, they do not. But they can never walk away and say they didn't understand it, because they do. And so as we step away from this, kind of as a driving thought, thinking through some of his reprimands, are we seeking Jesus because we're so focused on this world and what he can do? What are we laboring for? And last but not least, how have we been responding with an earthly request in light of his eternal direction?